Hi everybody, I'm going to have the Bible reading now. So it's from 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. On that day, David had said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace." David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inward. And he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent envoys to David, along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him, but David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more, the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Geza. This is God's word.
Really nice to be with you today as we're coming more and more out of the lockdowns and seeing more and more freedoms. During the height of the lockdowns, I needed an escape, so I joined Off the Grid Australia Facebook group. Here's a picture up here on the screen of the kinds of things that get posted there. Doesn't that just make you want to get away? There's someone's built a spa bath that they heat with a potbelly stove next to a river that pumps the water in and then overflows into the river. I think that just looks like the dream. So I was daydreaming about these kinds of escapes when I was, you know, locked down in St. Ives. What's really cool about the group is how much you get to see, how much you get to be exposed to things going on around Australia. And the group's actually more interesting than I ever anticipated. there's a lot of people going off-grid because they want to be away from government, away from regulation, away from taxes, away from, you know, just go and hide out on a property somewhere. And occasionally someone would say something like, you should put a fence around that hot tub. And everyone would go, oh, get off this Facebook group, you know, anti-regulation. Every week someone would say something like, I want to start a commune and run away from the government and get away from the media. And then it would descend into a fight about whether the farm should be vegan or not. And someone would write, great, another sub-society creating more division. It's a fun group. It's a bit ironic because it's a group for people who want to escape the media and phones and stuff. And there's 117,000 people on this social media group. And they want to escape regulations and social control, but there's so many social activists in the group trying to get outcomes. And so what I found while living in the North Shore and then observing stuff going on around Australia is how different people are, how differently we react to different, you know, leaders and governments and regulations and rules. And what we're seeing today as we open up Samuel is differences of reactions to kingship, to government. That's the thing around Australia, isn't it? People have different reactions to Morrison and Berejiklian and Palaszczuk and Andrews and Perrottet, and the most popular one at the moment is Ted Lasso. People have different reactions to different leaders all around Australia. Sometimes we appreciate a leader, other times we want to escape their leadership and go off-grid. And in this series, what we're seeing is God's building a government, God's establishing a king, and people are coming at it from different perspectives. People are reacting. Some are wanting to escape. Some are wanting to get on board and get aligned. And not only is that true then, but it's also true now. When God sets up a government or a kingdom, people have different reactions. And so that's what we're dealing with as we open today's passage. Today's passage is the ascension of David. It's the rise of King David to the throne. And God establishes him. God exalts him, and God sets him up and gives him victories. We're reaching new heights in Bible history. This is salvation history coming to a big moment, but it's been a seven-year detour so far in 2 Samuel. We've already had 7 years since the first anointing to the anointing that goes on here. We're on a detour. Abner's been putting out that rival leadership. We heard about that last week, coming to peace there. So we're getting ready. There's been, you know, all kinds of tangents and detours, murders, decapitations. It's been a real mess as people wrestle over your power and authority. But as always, God's plans prevail. And here we are, arriving at chapter 5 with all Israel coming to acknowledge God's king. So there's three sections in 2 Samuel 5. The first section, the first story, Israel anoint their king. The second story, David gets a palace. And then the third story, Israel beats the Philistines. So let's go and look at all three. Firstly, Israel anoint their king. This is a high point. This is a great moment. This is the time all Israel come together as one. They've been divided between north and south, and they're coming together under one shepherd, under one leader as a unified people. They finally recognize what God's been saying all along. Verse 2 says, in the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their leader. And so they assembled and anointed him. In other words, they're recognizing what God's already planned. They recognize God's anointed him. They recognize what God's been doing since the beginning. And it's been a long detour, but they finally get on board. They anoint David as king. They do that in the presence of God. They make a covenant before him. And then we get this, you know, last couple of verses in that story, verse 4 and 5, explains that King David was in charge for 40 years, 40 whole years, which is a very round biblical number, a great full leadership from when he was 30 years old to when he's 70 years old. That's the working life, if you could put it that way. He's in charge the entire time. And he was certainly blessed by God. He's called a shepherd. And shepherd reminds us that he had to wrestle off those wild animals to protect the sheep early when he was a teenager. And then he went on to wrestle off Goliath and save the people of Israel. So when we hear shepherd, it's meant to be an affectionate and positive term, that he is a good leader, someone who's going to protect the people. The shepherd, King David, the unifying king. So this is the first lesson for us. When God chooses a king, we can go on all kinds of detours. We can take 7 years, we can take 70 years, we can go all over the place. We can have all our opinions, good and bad, about their government. We can run wherever we want to run. We can go wherever we want to go. But when God chooses, God will establish his king. And when God's going to establish his king, God's going to patiently wait for people to catch up with his story, as here in this account. God is waiting patiently for people to come to acknowledge that the king he's chosen is the king. And he is waiting, not just back then, but even today. As we know, King David is history. It's a few thousand years ago. But God's anointed his king, Jesus. And he has ascended the throne, and God's patiently waiting for people to get on board. God is patiently waiting for us to recognize what has already happened. Jesus has ascended. Jesus has been anointed. And we are to get on board, which draws us together. That's why we're here. We're here to honor Jesus. We're here to be part of his kingdom, his government. Although it's always important to ask for all of us and each one of us, are you on board with Jesus? Have you recognized what God's doing in his king? Because God will do what he will do. Well, then in the next section of 2 Samuel 5, the second story, we get David ascending up Mount Zion and into a palace. God exalts David, not just into an anointed role, but into a palace on the top of a hill. This is the Jebusite territory. We've already understood from the history prior to this that the Jebusites had a fortress on a hill. They were impenetrable. They kept beating the Israelites, and they were a thorn in the side of Israel. God had promised to Abraham that they would take this area, and that the Jebusites were still there as a constant testimony to the Israelite weakness. And here's what we find, that they are confident. They're on a hill, and they're really, you might even say, cocky. They're self-reliant and very confident because they've invested in this secure property. They've got high walls. They've got a tall hill. They're secure. They've got good land, safe havens, good assets, high walls, lots of protection, health insurance maybe, you know, access to good medical help. That was their kind of lot. They had a good situation. I'm using modern terms, of course, because they're the things that we look to for security. We put so much confidence in our human fortresses and in our man-made security. But look what happens in the end of verse 6. The Jebusites said to David, "You'll not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. Right. In one sentence, takes it over, names it the city of David. Easy. Although, is it easy? It's interesting as it goes on to talk about the water, what's it called? The water shafts, that's what it is. Yeah, so if you go to Israel these days, you can go around underneath in the water shafts in the old city under this area. People like to visit Hezekiah's tunnel from 700 BC, but this goes back even further. There's access ways where you can see where it's shut off, but it goes down into this area where apparently there's a 15-metre tall shaft, and this is like ninja stuff. They would climb together up that water shaft and go through the caves to come out in the middle of the city without having to have even gone through a fence or a wall. There's a water shaft under here. And this is a great victory. And the thing is, you can build a fortress of security, but under every man-made security, there's a water shaft. There's only absolute security in God's kingdom. There's only absolute security with God. And God gives this king his victory. And this is the beginning of the long history as to why Jerusalem becomes the center point of religious history, because God establishes David there, and then David goes on to have plans and ask God about building a temple there, and then Solomon builds the temple there, and this becomes the place where people go for worship. And now when you go to Jerusalem, that's why it's such a religious place, because of all that history. This is the moment where David takes Jerusalem. This is a God moment. This is the theological reflection by the narrator here in verse 10. And he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. It gets even more exciting. Verse 11, now here I am, king of Tyre. That's a coastal town, not an Israelite town. It's a foreign nation. King of Tyre sent envoys to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons. And they built a palace for David. Then David knew, another theological reflection, then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. It's there. It's not only has God established him, he has exalted him, and not only has he exalted his kingdom, but he's done this for the sake of the people. So that's the theological reflection there. And this is a God moment. There's the people of God in the promised land being honored and exalted. God's done what he promised to do to Abraham, and it's amazing that even nations are beginning to recognize Israel like this. This is a great high point. So this is a story about the ascension of David, not just to a throne, but to a city on a hill. And some people are against him, like the Jebusites. Other people are for him, like the people of Tyre. Different reactions to the kingdom. But God's exalting him, and that's the second lesson for us. When God exalts a king, we can honor him or we can dishonor him. But no one can stop God from honoring him. No one can stop God from honoring his king. And God honors David, not just through the people of Tyre who come. It's amazing that they didn't just send a present, you know, that they didn't just send logs, but they send the builders to actually build the palace. That's a response of honor. But God honors David even as the Jebusites mock him and then are so easily defeated. In the end, actually, we get a window here at the end of the passage that David would take on multiple concubines and wives in Jerusalem. And I would say that's a little a window or a crack in the story, looking forward to the time where David will dishonor himself. But in this moment, God is exalting David. David would not become God's forever king, his lasting king. We know that now God has exalted Jesus Christ as his forever king. And so the invitation is to exalt Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's the question. Are we going to honor Jesus or are we going to dishonor him? Are we going to be like the people of Tyre or are we going to be like the Jebusites? Are we going to mock or are we going to give gifts? Are we going to worship? Are we going to come before the King in God's kingdom in support and honor? This kingdom is for the sake of the people. It's a good kingdom. And that's where we go in the final story, where Israel beat the Philistines. So this is a monumental victory. a huge victory against the arch rival, the Philistines. Right through Samuel, we've been hearing of the Philistine threats. And they were the ones that had earlier in 1 Samuel defeated Israel and captured the ark and taken it away. They were the ones that Israel only just managed to keep at bay under the time of Samuel the prophet. But when Samuel was getting old and the Philistines were a threat, they wanted a king to protect them. They asked God for a king like the nations. And they hoped Saul would be the one to save them from the Philistines. But then we realize in battle, he wasn't faithful. He was quaking in his boots and he acted off his own strength. God rejected him as king. And now David's coming forward to actually finally bring the monumental victory against the Philistines. And so the Philistines come in full force. It says in verse 17 that they spread out in the valley in full force. This would be a terrifying moment. You'd be so frightened watching this army descend into a valley to come and attack. And what does David do? Well, his first instinct is to pray. And isn't that just perfect? Isn't that just the perfect, like, that is the faithful response. In the midst of stress and pressure, rather than to revert to self-reliance, that he prays, that he gets on his knees and he prays, he inquires. And it's rare, isn't it? Strong people tend to become more and more self-reliant and less God-dependent. Sometimes the older we get, the more we rely on ourselves. But God wants us with age to become more and more reliant on him. And David, the seasoned expert, gets on his knees to pray before the battle. And his prayerfulness is one with his power. God gives the power and the victory through an answer to his prayer. Verse 20 says that David went to Baal Perazim and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there and David and his men carried them off. So they carried the gods. They took the idols and carried them away. They beat the Philistines, but it was God's victory. God came like rushing waters into a valley. And God defeated the Philistines. And King David led them to this victory. But there's also another battle. Not sure what the time gap is, but we get the second half of this story again. The Philistines come against them. And in the same way, the Philistines spread out in the same valley. And then David prays again. He prays again to the same God for the same situation. And then what's really interesting is God answers his prayers in a different way. And that's the thing when we pray. We might expect God to be predictable and do the same thing every time we ask if it's the same situation. But God's a creative God and can't be put in a box. The one thing that happens here is that's consistent is that God answers in giving victory, but this time he says, go around the back rather than from the front. And he says, when there's going to be the sound, like let's read it. Verse 22, once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, do not go straight up, but circle around them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move quickly. Because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. There's the answer to prayer. There's the victory. Two moments of prayerful dependence, two great outcomes of God's kind victory. And what we see is that it is God's answer, it is God's power, that it is God's victory, because there's that army rushing through the trees, the wind that blows in front. And then David follows after with his men, and they win the victory. So we could imitate David. We could learn from his prayerfulness. We could seek to be faithful. And we could see the creative ways God answers our prayers. I actually think that the key and most important thing for us to take away from this is not about our prayer lives, It's about King David and God's work in this moment in God's King. It's about his prayer life and his victory that God secured on behalf of the people to bring peace. This is a monumental victory, and it points us forward to an even more monumental victory, which is the monumental victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love how it's put in Colossians 2. It says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is in the context in Colossians 2 of having all these authorities and leaders judge you and condemn you and stand against you. And it says, don't let anyone judge you, because Jesus has disarmed the powers and authorities. He has brought the peace. The death of Jesus is the greatest victory of humankind, because it's our salvation and it's our peace. And so there we have three stories in one passage in history. Now, they're historical stories, but they're more than history. They're theology. They teach us things about God, God's King, God's ways, life in the kingdom. And each story has something to bring up about knowing and loving God. Often we want to walk away from a talk with, what should I go and do in the next 5 minutes? But this is primarily about how we should respond and react and think about what God's doing and grow in love for him and grow in knowledge of God. One thing we love about God from this passage is his power. He's just in control of it all. He brings the unity to the Israelites. He brings the victory up into Jerusalem. And he's making plans for the future where Jerusalem would become the center. And God's the one that goes before the army in the wind in the trees, ahead to defeat the Philistines. This is the power of God. God is strong. Another thing to love about God is his patience. It's a long road and lots of detours people are taking to get on board with what God's doing in the world. There's a long time between his plans and our acceptance of his plans, and we take every side street that we can before we acknowledge what God's doing. But God's steadily building his future. He is making it come to fruition by his power. And he's consistent but gentle. He's slow and patient and methodical. And he waits for people to catch up. He's patient with us. Another thing to love about God is his peace. God brings peace for the sake of his people. That's what's going on when King David is victorious over the Philistines. And I don't know what it is that brings you anxiety. We had a lot of discussion about this last week, about the peace that God brings. But this week, my wife yelled out in the middle of the night, there's someone here! And I woke up freaking out, there's someone here! And it was a dream, so I had to wake her up. And she said she was dreaming about someone unzipping the tent where the kids were sleeping. Right? So that is real fear in this world. We have anxieties. We've been following the story of Cleo and the anxieties in the parents, the anxieties as a nation, the anxieties each of us face, even that we go into nightmares. I don't know what your nightmares are. But what we see in this passage is that even though anxieties are real, help is real too. Even though anxieties are real, help is real too. And we love the story of the police and how they've helped with Cleo. You might have kept an eye on that. Apparently they searched 600 kilometres long stretch of roads looking for rubbish evidence in all of the bins in Western Australia. And they had drones forensically mapping every area inch by inch looking for clues. And when they broke into that house, lifted up the poor girl and said, what's your name? And she said, my name's Cleo. The whole nation celebrated, because there's hardship and anxiety, but the police were there to help. And when it comes to God, anxieties are real, but his help is real. God sends a king for the people, a shepherd to protect and to save. And so wouldn't it be good if more people honored the shepherd? If more people honored King Jesus, the shepherd that God's established who's ascended to the throne of heaven. But unfortunately, a lot of Aussies are trying to escape and go off-grid from the kingdom of God. People are rushing away, like that Facebook group, the off-grid group that I'm part of. They want to escape the message and the media, the messaging about a king. They want to escape the regulations, and they end up making their own media and making their own regulations and own rules. Aussies are off the grid from Jesus. And it's really unfortunate. It's really sad. Because you think you're running from regulations, but you're actually running from salvation. You think that you're running away from, you know, restraints, but you're actually running into the unsafety of self-reliance. You can think you're safe off-grid at Blowhole's campground, but there is danger, and there's a water shaft under every man-made security. But God sends Jesus as the great saving, protecting King. Let's honor Jesus. Let's thank God that He's patient and waits for us to catch on. And as the band comes up, let's go into this week as people that don't just exalt Jesus, but as people that want to spread the name of Jesus so that others could honor Him as He deserves. And let's pray that God will continue to be patient as people catch on to what God's doing in the world.